A man of means. A man of means is a wealthy man who is able to invest his money in certain projects. A man of the people. A man of the people is someone who relates to ordinary people. A man of letters. That would be a scholar or an author. A man of straw. Well, that's a man who's a sham. It's pretense. There's no substance. Paul addresses Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 11 as a man of God. A man of God. It's a phrase that has rich Old Testament uses. Moses is referred to as a man of God. Samuel, Elijah, a number of other prophets, David. These are all referred to as men of God. And with that background, if you think of it, it's Moses, Samuel, the prophets, David, it's God's man with God's word. And of course, that's what Timothy is as he ministers to this congregation in Ephesus. He is God's man with God's word. He's not Paul's man. He's a man of God who's bringing God's word to bear on the people there. And he's going to tell Timothy how he is to behave as a man of God. He's not telling him how to become a man of God. He's telling him how to behave. He is a man of God. And this is how you are to behave. And in so doing, he's not just speaking, he's clearly speaking to Timothy, but it's not just to Timothy and how a church leader is to behave. Because as a church leader, Timothy has already, Paul has already said to Timothy back in chapter 4 and verse 12, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Church leaders are to set an example. And so as Paul exhorts Timothy about how to behave as a man of God, it's an example to others. So that others in this congregation in Ephesus might understand what it means to be a man of God, a woman of God. God's man, God's woman. So we're going to look at these verses, particularly 11 and 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 6, on being a man or woman of God. On being a man or woman of God. And we have four imperatives. An imperative is a command. And they're very simple. Flee, pursue, fight, and seize or take hold. Notice that all those imperatives involve exertion. They're not something you do sitting down in your armchair. Sorry for you at home who are sitting in your armchairs. But the Christian life, being a man of God, a woman of God, entails exertion. It's not an activity for the armchair, but for the arena. It requires energetic activity. So if we want to be men and women of God, we've got to roll up our sleeves, gird up our loins, and get ready for action. Because that's what is demanded and expected of us as men and women of God. So what are these imperatives then? But as for you, O man of God, flee. Flee these things. You may have seen some of the, it's the 20th anniversary, wasn't it, earlier of the 9/11 attacks in America. As those buildings began to collapse, people running, fleeing the scene as the dust and debris came down. People ran away. And that's the idea. We run from danger, whether it's a terrorist event, whether it's a natural disaster, people run. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy. You've got to run away from these things. The dangers he's just spoken of, particularly in verses 9 and 10, he's mentioned the dangers associated with a desire to be rich. Listen what he says in verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Timothy, run from those things. This is a danger associated with the love of money, with the craving for mammon and for what the world offers. Timothy, you've got to run. You've got to flee. You've got to escape those dangers. They're real dangers. And you've got to flee from them. I think it probably also includes what he said earlier, the dangers of false teaching that he had spoken of to Timothy back in verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine that does not agree with the sound or hygienic words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy, for quarrels about words, which produce only dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction. Run away from those things, Timothy. Flee those things. They're dangerous and destructive. Flee them. Run away. So there it is, the first part of being a godly man, a godly woman, a man of God, a woman of God, is to flee what is dangerous to our spiritual health, to run from it. Don't dally with it. Don't see how close you can get to it to observe it. Run away. That was strange, wasn't it? Again, you saw people at those, the 9/11 people going towards it to see what was happening, going to what and take it, filming it. No, no. Get away. Run away. But how often we might dally with sin, see how close we can get to what is spiritually harmful. It's something that Paul has urged in his other letters as he writes to believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 6:18. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Giving your heart to something other than God. Flee from idolatry. He says over in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22. So flee youthful passions. There are things that we need to run from. And there are things particular to you and your temptations that you need to run from. You need to get as far away as quickly as you can from those things that are going to corrupt your spiritual life. You, O man of God, O woman of God, flee these things, whatever will damage and affect your spiritual life, flee from them, run from them. So that's the first imperative, run! But the second one is pursue. We don't just run from things, there are things that we've got to run after. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Again, that's so often we see in the New Testament ethic, that there's a negative and a positive. Put off those things. Put on these things. Don't do those things. Do these things. Run from those. Run after these things. And again, you see that over in 2 Timothy 2, verse 22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with all those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. The last time I remember pursuing something, we were down in London visiting Edward when he was down in London. And we were having coffee outside in this little square, and this woman's dog, little Chihuahua dog, got loose and ran off towards this dual carriageway main road. So I ran after this dog to try and keep it away from the road, and it ran off up another lane. I was running after this little dog. I couldn't keep up with it, calling on other people to try and stop it. And eventually it was stopped and brought back to the owner. Why run after that little dog? Well, it was precious to someone. It was important to someone. It was valuable. Well, that's what Paul is saying about these things. These are things to run after, to pursue: righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. I was exhausted after. Well, we've got to put effort into running after these things. We've got to be willing to make the effort in pursuing them. Pursue righteousness. Now, this is not the righteousness of faith. That's ours when we believe. We don't need to pursue that. That's ours when we believe. That's credited to us. The righteousness of Christ is made over to us in God's account. And we can't increase that. We can't do anything more. But that is ours in Christ. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. He's not speaking about the righteousness of faith. He's speaking about conformity to God's standard. That's what righteousness is. Conformity to God's standard in our lives. You've got to pursue that, Timothy, as a man of God, as a woman of God. You've got to pursue a conformity to God's standard. Pursue godliness. The word literally means good reverence. It's having that proper relationship with God, recognizing who God is, who we are, relating to God appropriately, godliness, piety. We've got to pursue that good reverence for God. We've got to pursue faith. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith. Well, we believe, don't we? Yes, but again, we can think of faith as a constant and complete reliance on God. Well, none of us have quite achieved that yet. A constant and complete reliance on God. No, we've got to pursue that. We've got to make an effort to attain that, to reach that, to chase it down so that it's true of our lives all the time, that we're relying on God. Pursue faith. Pursue love. Well, here it's love for God and love for others. This is what we've got to pursue, again, that we will love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Have any of us overtaken that yet? I don't think so. We're chasing that down, and we've got to keep pursuing that. And loving others as we love ourselves. That's a constant pursuit, isn't it? Well, we've got to run after love. And then steadfastness or endurance and gentleness. John Stott helpfully suggests that steadfastness is patience in difficult circumstances and gentleness is patience with difficult people. Well, we've got to chase that down. We get impatient, don't we, when things don't work out how we want them to. We get frustrated when things don't plan out and pan out as we wished, when people are awkward. We've got to pursue steadfastness, endurance, bearing up under, and gentleness. Are you in hot pursuit of these things? Are these the things you are running after in your life? Or does your life evidence the fact that you're running after these things? Can people see that these are the things that, these are your pursuits? These are things that you're pursuing with energy and exertion. I want these things and I want more of these things. Pursue. Flee. Pursue. Fight is the third imperative. And then notice, just notice that gentleness doesn't preclude fighting. You've got to pursue gentleness, but you've also got to fight. It doesn't mean that we become jelly and nothing really matters. No, no, we've got to fight. Fight what? Well, fight the good fight of the faith. And I think it's the good fight of the faith. The Greek isn't clear. It could mean fight the good fight of faith, of believing. Or it could mean fight the good fight of the faith, what you believe. And I think the context favors the idea of what you believe. Back again, remember in verse 3, Paul has said, if anyone teaches a different doctrine that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, that's the content of what we believe. And you've got to fight for that faith because there are some who teach other than that. And also in verse 10, he's mentioned that it is through craving money that some have wandered away from the faith, pierced themselves with many fangs. Faith or believing, he's addressed in verse 11. We've got to pursue faith, but now it's you've got to fight the fight of the faith. Perhaps we might speak of it as contend for the content. Contend for the content of what you believe, the truths that you adhere to, the truths that are precious to you. J.C. Ryle, in his book on holiness, has got a chapter entitled The Fight, and he says this: a general faith in the truth of God's written word is the primary foundation of the Christian soldier's character. He is what he is, does what he does, thinks as he thinks, acts as he acts, hopes as he hopes, behaves as he behaves, for one simple reason: he believes certain propositions revealed and laid down in Holy Scripture. A religion without doctrine is a thing which many are fond of talking of in the present day. It sounds very fine at first. It looks very pretty at a distance. But the moment we sit down to examine and consider it, we shall find it a simple impossibility. We might as well talk of a body without bones and sinews. No man will ever be anything or do anything unless he sincerely believes something. Well, Paul is saying to Timothy, you've got to fight for what you believe, the truths of the gospel, the truths of God's word, against those who deny it and pervert it. Therefore, as a man of God, as a woman of God, we've got to know those truths. We've got to be those who study God's word to see what he has revealed. What is the content of what we believe? Could you express to someone simply the foundations of what you believe? We've got to make sure that we can do that. And then we've got to be discerning when we hear teachers come. Are they denying? Are they perverting the truths that we hold so dear? Fight the good fight of the faith. Contend for the content of what we believe. And it's a good fight. And again, let me just give you some headings that Ryle suggests as to why it's a good fight. He says, good is a curious word to apply to any warfare. All worldly war is more or less evil. But then he goes to speak of why the Christian fight is a good one. The Christian's fight is good because fought under the best of generals. The Lord Jesus is our captain. The Christian's fight is good because fought with the best of helps. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit help us in this battle. The Christian fight is a good fight because fought with the best promises. The Christian's fight is a good fight because fought with the best outcomes and results. It's a good fight because it does good to the soul of him who fights it. It does good also to the world. He says all other wars have a devastating, ravaging, and injurious effect. The march of an army through a land is a dreadful scourge to the inhabitants. Wherever it goes, it impoverishes, wastes, and does harm. Injury to people, property, feelings, and morals invariably accompany it. Far different are the effects produced by Christian soldiers. Wherever they live, they are a blessing. Finally, the Christian's fight is good because it ends in a glorious reward for all who fight it. Fight the good fight of the faith. Flee. Pursue. Fight. Seize. Or take hold is the fourth imperative. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. This word, take hold, one of the leading Greek dictionaries tells us, it means to grasp, sometimes with violence. It's used in the Acts of the Apostles of people being seized Paul and Silas were seized on a number of occasions. It's an act of seizing, grasping, taking hold of something to get control of it. Some suggest that Paul refers to this back in Philippians in chapter 3. He uses a different word, but it's the same idea, where he says in Philippians 3 verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Pressing on to that reward that awaits us in glory. But I'm not sure that it's referring to the eternal life that is in the coming age. I think he's speaking about eternal life now. So Geoffrey Wilson in his commentary says, "This cannot be the reward bestowed at the end of the contest, since Timothy is urged to grasp eternal life even while he continues to fight the good fight." Get hold of eternal life now. Grasp it, seize it. And it's eternal life that came through God's call in the gospel to which you were called, through Timothy's confession of faith, about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses, likely at his baptism when he confessed his faith. And those things, that God's call in the gospel is to life now. Remember those lovely simple words in 1 John? They're all monosyllables. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. We have life in Christ now. The life of the coming age has broken into to now. And so Paul is telling Timothy, grab hold of it, Timothy. Make it yours. John Stott speaks about this is about experimental religion. Getting hold of that life and keeping it, making it yours. Perhaps the idea is, remember Jacob, when he returned to the land after his exile, and he's fearful of meeting Esau, and that God meets with him, and he wrestles, and he won't let go. Let go of me. No, I won't let you go unless you bless me. Get hold of this life that God has given us. Make it your own. Bring it into your experience now. This new life that's ours in Christ. Show determination to own it and enjoy it. Take hold, grasp, seize eternal life. So the armchair or the arena, which best suits your Christian life, which best reveals your Christian life at the moment? Are you satisfied with the armchair, taking it easy? Or are you in the arena, running away, running after, fighting, contesting, holding, grasping? This is what it means to be a man of God, a woman of God. This is what we're called to as God's people. May he enable us to roll up our sleeves, to take some energy drinks, and to get out there and work and energize and exercise to bring glory to his name in our day and age. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honour and eternal dominion. Amen.